I'd like to direct your attention to Matthew 1 for our scripture reading this evening, upon which the sermon is based. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at the first verse and reading on through verse 25. And let us now hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Elihud. Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan. Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's continue now to worship God with the message. And it's entitled 42 Men, 5 Women, and 1. I think if we're honest with ourselves, genealogies that appear in the Bible, and there are numerous ones that do, are sections of the Bible that we'd rather skip over. And we might even think that it's boring to read about these people whose names we can barely pronounce. Sometimes we're tempted to skip over the genealogies. But I would remind you, as I have to remind myself whenever reading a genealogy, that this is Scripture. This is the inspired Word of God, and it's here for reasons. And of course, one of those reasons is contained in the familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, namely, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thorough, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture benefits our ability to do that which is right before God. In a way, you could say that genealogies are beneficial to your progress in sanctification, just like the rest of the Bible is. Now, I think most of you have probably been aware of the fact that maybe within the last 20 years, there's been an explosion of ancestral sites that you can go on and research your family tree and find out about your ancestors. And you have various different companies that advertise their abilities to do that. And for the fee, you will get all kinds of different things about your ancestors. And there's a lot that's on the internet that's very public information about this kind of material. Now, oftentimes when people start tracing their genealogy and their ancestors, they're surprised sometimes by what they find. 2 years ago, my wife was contacted by a person who previously was unknown to her. He happened to be researching his ancestry and discovered her and got in contact with her. He happened to be a cousin of her, one that she had no knowledge of. And he told her that he believes that they both have Native American ancestry. Now, this cousin has really gotten into this whole thing of having a Native American ancestor, so much so that he goes to powwows, he dances Native American dances, and he wears Native American regalia. Not costumes, as I found out the hard way, but Native American regalia, and does this on a regular basis. Paula, not so much so. Although she probably, if you press her, will confess the dancing in one Native American dance at a particular powwow we went to visit this cousin. Well, how many other people have embarked on ancestry quests and found surprises in their family tree? A long-lost relative, perhaps a great inventor, or even maybe a chronic thief. It begs the question, if people in the world are so interested in their ancestors, maybe we should be interested in the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we'll discover some interesting things about some of these people that are mentioned here. Matthew begins his inspired gospel with the genealogy of the one called Jesus the Christ. Does his genealogy contain spiritual blessings or spiritual lessons for us? And I submit to you, it does. And I'd like to be able to convey some of those things with you this evening. I want to make a couple of preliminary remarks. I had a great, great teacher at Westminster Seminary called Richard Gaffin, professor of New Testament, and he always had preliminary remarks. And it seemed sometimes like the preliminary remarks lasted for half the semester. So I do have a number of preliminary remarks about genealogies in the Bible in general. As I read through this list, and as I have done some study on it, and maybe you've done some study on some of these people, you find something that is indeed surprising. The human ancestry of Jesus Christ has a number of misfits, to say the least, and at least one murderer. You might think that humanity's best would be part of the human ancestor of Jesus Christ, certainly not the worst. And it raises a question. What accounts for the fact that there's this frank, open airing of the dirty laundry, the dirty human laundry of our Savior? A second preliminary remark about this genealogy. Why does it include so many women? There are five women mentioned in this genealogy, when in general, biblical genealogies don't have any women mentioned. Why does this one have five? Is there any significance to that? Third preliminary remark. All the people in this genealogy are real. They're not mythical. They're not legends. They're real human beings. And they all in their lives intersect with that great redemptive promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the Savior of men will come from the seed of the woman. All are involved in God keeping his great covenant promise, which is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Some of these people we hardly know anything about. Who knows anything about Abinadab? Raise your hands. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about him. He's just in this genealogy. Others we know very well. If I were to ask you, who do you think are the two greatest, outside of the Lord Jesus, but who do you think in the Bible are two of the greatest humans? Many of you would come up with the answer, Abraham, David, Moses might be in there. And of course, we see that Abraham and David are both in this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they're the first two mentioned by Matthew. Some of the people in this genealogy we automatically think of as being good people. And you can put Abraham and David in that category. Others are among the worst sinners in the Bible. One such individual is mentioned, named Manasseh. Manasseh, verse 10. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Now, one of the things that I enjoy a lot is history. I'm really a nut about history. And it generally doesn't matter whether it's biblical history or whether it's the history of Presbyterianism, or it's the history of the civil or the war of Northern Civil War. That one. I just like history very much. And it fascinated me really to read about the kings of the Old Testament, both the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. But if you haven't read the story of Manasseh, you need to. You need to have a good perspective of who this guy was and why I said he's maybe one of the worst sinners in all of the Bible. If you want to read along with me briefly, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, where we read about Manasseh. His father was Hezekiah. And those of you who know a little bit about the Bible know that Hezekiah was one of the reformers, one of the good kings. And I'm saying that relatively speaking. He tried to restore the pure worship of Yahweh in Judah and the southern kingdom, and also was involved in tearing down many of the high places that were built to foreign gods or pagan gods. But we read about Manasseh. It starts in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That was a long reign. There weren't too many who reigned as long or more. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. That's the temple, the old temple in Jerusalem. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's infanticide. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol of which he had made, in the house of God of Jerusalem, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought them upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. An incredible story. And we automatically go to the place where we say in our minds, in our hearts, can it really be that someone as evil as Manasseh repent? And can it really be that he can be forgiven and be the recipient of God's good grace? This leads us to preliminary remark number 4. It may be all preliminary remarks tonight, but number 4, the genealogy of Christ is testimony that God is sovereign over all of history, all of history. That history moves at God's design to accomplish God's redemptive purposes in people's lives. The receipt of God's mercy and his blessing does not depend on us, but it depends on God who has decreed it so from the beginning. And this is a perfect way to understand that what we read about in the Old Testament is relevant to us living in the New Testament era. That the Old Testament is gospel too. There is the grace of God there as there is the grace of God in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's just more expansive and more clearly revealed. When I say that the New Testament and the Old Testament is gospel as well as the New Testament, that puts this genealogy in a more relevant feature for everyone. It's especially relevant for sinners, not just for the redeemed, but also for sinners, but because we're sinners too. And as we look at this, we see how God's grace is overcoming evil throughout all of history, all of redemptive history, to accomplish God's purposes. At the very least, the genealogy of Jesus declares that God has worked in every millennia of human history to overcome the sin in his people. And when I say that, that means God has kept his promises to save sinners. That means that God is far more merciful than any of us can understand or comprehend. And that means that our God is far bigger than we are, and that his plans are not ours, and his ways are not ours. With repentance and faith in the Savior, God will indeed save anyone from sin. Now, let's look a little bit now into the details of this genealogy. So much for the preliminary remarks. Matthew's story, his genealogy, highlights the fact that salvation is of grace. That salvation is of grace. The story of our redemption begins abruptly. It's very abrupt in Matthew, this genealogy occurring right away. If we were writing a story, we might not start with a genealogy, but that's not where the inspired word of God leads. I already mentioned the fact, as it starts off, with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, just those terms, son of David and son of Abraham, are significant enough for me to spend a sermon on each term. But I don't have that time tonight. But rest assured, those are highly important terms related to Jesus Christ. But for our purposes tonight, Abraham and David are among the greatest men in all of the Bible. Great in terms of their love for God, great in terms of their service to God, great in terms of what they believed given the little information they had about the gospel. Hebrews chapter 11 remarks in discussing the sacrifice of Isaac that Abraham was called to perform. It remarks that Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. He believed, in other words, in the resurrection, millennia before it happened. There's a little verse in Psalm chapter 30, verse 3, that tells us that David also believed that his soul could be resurrected from the dead. Check it out. And that God could give life to that which was dead. And who can forget the fact that the Bible comments about David that he was a man after God's own heart. And David is the one king in the Bible to which all the other kings are compared to. He is the epitome, the shining example of a king who loved and served God. And most of the Bible does affirm that these men were virtuous, but not all parts. There are a few snapshots where the Bible reveals both of these men to be sinners and capable of incredible evil. For example, Abraham lied twice, saying that Sarah was not his wife. Now, that isn't real bad, I mean, you know, but yet the wages of sin is death, remember? But it's not one of those sins we rank highly up there as being really bad. But that's our opinion, that's not God's. And who can forget David? David, who impregnated a married woman and then conspired to murder her husband so that he could conceal his sin. Their presence in this list tells us that even though both men violated God's law, God chose instead to bless them with the blessing of his saving grace. Do you remember? Do you not remember that when Nathan the prophet came to David and exposed David as a sinner who had done these things to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, do you not remember David's response? Very simple, very short. I have sinned against God. And Nathan apparently understood what David was thinking, because he responds back, "You shall not die." But there will be consequences. The child, the illegitimate child, will not make it. And what you did in secret to Bathsheba and her husband, I will do to you before all Israel. And even though God is merciful to both David and Abraham, so much so that he blesses them very greatly with profound blessings. Like, for example, from David, he says that one of your descendants will reign upon the throne forever. And that's how you get the Son of David being so important as a title referring to Jesus Christ, who has an eternal kingship, who is the Son of David. But you see, even though those blessings are there, there are consequences for sin. I'm not saying they're getting off scot-free. I'm just simply pointing out that God did, nevertheless, be merciful to them. All the other men in the list, some we would call nobodies, others well-known, kings and rulers of empires, some relatively good, other as evil as they can be. And we've already looked at Manasseh. Again, can it be that Manasseh, so evil, that he sacrificed his son to pagan gods? Can it really be that he is in this list? He wouldn't be the one I'd put in this list if I was writing it. I'd leave him out. And it's really difficult. It's really difficult to comprehend how somebody like that can be in a list like this. But that only accents God's grace. Don't you see that? Because fundamentally, we're all sinners. We are all just as bad as Manasseh. You know, we're not putting idols in the high places of temples. Unless you say we've made idols in our own hearts and bow down to them. Even as Christians, we can make idols. And don't forget, the Holy Spirit is here, along with some of the idols sometimes. So, all these men, I suspect that they all had their failings, they all had their weaknesses, they were all sinners, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no exceptions. I can't prove this, and I'll readily say this is speculation, but I think that most, if not all, of the 42 men in this list and the women, who we'll talk about in just a minute, are among those who are saved by grace. What a testimony it is to God's saving grace to sinners. And that gives us hope, you see. One of the things I've noticed about some of the interviews recently that were conducted on the streets when they were burning Minneapolis and other places, a question came out, why are you doing this? And I remember distinctly one person said, and I don't know if they were being honest or not, that's neither here nor there, but what they said was, because I have no hope. I have no hope. Hopelessness. The anecdote for you and for me for hopelessness is God's grace in Jesus Christ. People are hopeless today because they have put their hope in the wrong place. They place their confidence in the wrong hope. Jesus is real hope. Jesus is real hope for sinners who repent and to trust him and live with him. Well, that's the 42 men. What about the 5 women? Ladies, maybe they were better. Maybe they're more shining examples. Maybe they're not as bad as the men. Hardly. Verse 3. Tamar disguised herself as a temple harlot and seduced Judah so that she could have a son. And I suspect that that was not going to get her an invitation into the Ladies' Missionary Society. Rahab, verse 5, the harlot of Jericho, who repented and feared God, and was subsequently engrafted into the redeemed family as one of God's chosen people. And she bore a son whose name was Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of the book of Ruth, who married Ruth, verse 5, a Moabitess, an unbelieving pagan, whom God graciously saved through the witness of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and through trying circumstances. And so you find Rahab, Tamar, Ruth in the line of Christ's genealogy. But sinners. And then, verse 6, begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba is not even mentioned, but she's obviously the one referred to. And she isn't getting off without a stain on her life, because she was complicit in the adultery with David and probably in the murder of her own husband. And finally, the text mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus the Christ. Now, it's true, there's nothing ever bad said about Mary, but I don't believe she was sinless, because all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. All people do. However, think about it. She's from the backwater town of Nazareth, from which nothing good can ever come. Imagine the months before Christ's birth, Mary, forced to endure the gossip about her pregnancy by the Holy Spirit. Who'd ever think that God would highly favor her? No, the genealogy of Christ with regard to both men and women highlights simultaneously our sin, our need for a Savior, and that God has an answer for the problem. And that answer, again, is His grace. And His grace is personified and embodied in the One called Jesus the Christ. Because if we'd stopped right here, this would be a pathetic story without any hope. Everybody's sin, everybody's under judgment, and everybody is going to reap the judgment. But that's not where the genealogy ends. It goes on to talk about the One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is not, you see, just a man problem. It's a woman problem too. It's not just a problem for the worst members of society, but it's also a problem for those who appear to be the best. It's not just a problem for the poor, but also for those who have all the advantages. It's not just a white problem, but it's a black, brown, yellow, and red problem. All are overwhelmed by sin and in rebellion against God, without exception, period. Some sins are more subtle and are hidden. Others are open, deliberate, defiance of God. And yet, here they all are in this genealogy on display. Sinners repeatedly testifying to man's evil nature and God's provision for a Redeemer. And the Redeemer comes, does He not? God mercifully brings the Redeemer to us sinners in the person and the work of the One who comes, named Jesus the Christ. He who is born of a virgin, so that corrupt human nature is not imputed to His account. And so Isaiah chapter 7:14 records, that this will be a sign, a virgin will conceive, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then he comes as Jesus, the Hebrew word meaning Savior, or to save. He comes as Jesus who saves his people from their sins, chapter 1, verse 23. The Lord Jesus comes so that the 42 men and the five here, as well as multitudes of other people, God will turn to this one, to Jesus in saving faith. God will draw them to him by his sovereign grace, and they will repent of their sins, and they will believe in Jesus. They will trust in God with us, the Savior who alone can save you from your sins. And brothers and sisters, all of you who believe in Jesus Christ, this list could just as well include you. It could include you, whom God's grace in Christ has captured. It includes you, who along with all other believers are redeemed by the blood of the one and adopted into the family of God and written in the Lamb's book of life. You, whom Jesus is not ashamed to be called his brothers and his sisters. You who have a seat waiting for you in glory. This genealogy of the Lord, the 42, 5, and 1, is God's pointed declaration regarding our greatest need, namely salvation. And that declaration goes like this: with man, no hope. With God, in Christ, every hope. Worship the God who does all things well and saves you, sinner. Christ's death and resurrection saves you from your sins so that you might live free to serve him forever. Repent and believe in Jesus, the perfect one, sacrificed for your sins. And in his name, rejoice in the sure hope he brings of an eternal life with God. Amen.